I ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the New Testament and Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. This morning we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31, which can be found on page 901 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 26. And verses, Luke chapter 23 and verses 26 through 31. Here we have Jesus making that long trek to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull or Calvary. All the trials of the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities have ended. And now the cross has come into view. Let's give attention. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that You would aid us by the Holy Spirit in our time and Your Word as we close out a year of worshiping our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray that You would enable us to understand this passage, understand the sufferings of Christ, but understand with a greater clarity what we should really be seeing here in the weeping that He is directing us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke has been anticipating this point. And Jesus, as we'll make mention, has spoke of the cross throughout His journey, His long journey to Jerusalem, really chapter 9, all the way to His entrance into the city itself in chapter 19 and 20. Jesus has been laying before His disciples and His followers and even His enemies the cross, the looming cross of Calvary. And what we have before us this morning, verses 26 through 31, is that cross beam, initially being, as we see in the other Gospels, laid upon Christ, but the weight of it given a night of ill treatment and abuse, unable to be carried by our Lord Jesus Christ. What we'll see here in this interaction with Jesus, not only the calling of Simon to aid him, but the weeping of the widows, or the weeping of the daughters of Jerusalem for Jesus, and His response to them is one last opportunity for Jesus to turn attention away from the suffering He's enduring to the need of the people to repent and believe why He had come into this world. It's a reminder we need. As we looked at the suffering of Christ last week and the trials and the calling out of the people to Pilate for him to be crucified, we talked about how our hearts would be filled with shock. Our hearts ought rightly, in a righteous way, understand the injustice of that. But now Jesus is teaching us something very deep and real. What we truly need to weep, what we truly need to come to grasp with, that our need is for Jesus to have suffered for us, And that our weeping shouldn't be just some emotional kind that comes and goes on a Lord's Day morning, but to understand the gravity of our sin and why God so loved the world that he sent Jesus to be our Savior. As the cross of Christ finally comes in view, and Jesus comes to us one more time and calls us to believe upon him, to repent and turn by faith to him, to follow him, to understand why he came into this world. A helpful sermon and a helpful lesson for us as we close out 2015 and, Lord willing, begin a new year of walking before the face of God. Well, look at this repentance and this weeping that is it leads to eternal life in three parts. First of all, finally the cross. See this in verse 26. And then a different kind of mourning needed. And that's mourning with a U. Mourning or weeping. A different kind of mourning needed. And then thirdly, weeping that leads to life. Weeping that leads to life. And so first of all, Luke directs us to the cross. Finally the cross. You see it there in verse 26. The night of being abandoned, abused, and left alone by Peter and the ten has left Jesus physically unable to carry. Again, what I made mention was most likely the crossbeam. Historically, it was the final degradation of the criminal or prisoner that the Roman authorities were publicly executing, because that's what the Roman crucifixion was. It was a deterrent of extraordinary means. It was a very public execution. It wasn't in the basement of a prison where a man is strapped to a chair or injected with life-ending medication. But it was meant to be a warning to any who would seek to rebel against the authority of the Roman Empire. It was very public. And it was very intentional, the procedures whereby a person would be brought before the authorities, judged, and then condemned, and a sentence then brought to execution. This part of that executing the sentence was the humiliation of the prisoner. He was to carry the very means in which he would suffocate and die, bleeding to death in the case of Christ, and suffocating on a cross. And so that's what's portrayed before us in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, Matthew Henry speculates that perhaps Simon, a Cyrenian, he was from North Africa, might have been a friend of Christ and was known to be so. And this was done, says Matthew Henry, to put a reproach upon him. Perhaps. And Jesus spoke about the servant not being above the master, and perhaps they were trying to humiliate this disciple they knew had been a follower of Christ. So Henry says they laid Christ's cross upon him that he might bear it after Jesus. Lest, and this is the cruelty of the Roman execution, lest Jesus should faint along the way and die that way. And so to prevent further instances of malice, they designed, it was a pity, it was a cruel pity that gave him this ease. In other words, they were enabling Jesus to live a little longer so that he might die even more cruelly. But it's the cross that Luke is bringing us to see. It's really the first time we see that which Jesus had been talking about, as I made mention throughout his gospel. It was also a cross that was mentioned by Simon there in the temple in Luke chapter 2, which we saw many moons ago. Simon was waiting the consolation of Israel. And when he held the baby Jesus in his arms, he blessed the baby and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child," in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, "is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This cross, now being carried by Simon, would be a sword and a piercing sword into the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then again in chapter 9, Jesus preparing his disciples for the end for which he came, said, "The Son of Man," verse 22, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And then in that magnificent Mount of Transfiguration, we saw again in Luke chapter 9 in verses 30 and 31, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, and there with him, James and John and Peter, but there appeared Moses and Elijah, and they were encouraging Jesus about the departure which was soon to take place in Jerusalem. And we took note of that in the original Greek, it's the word Exodus. The redemption that Jesus was about to undergo for us so that we would be pardoned and released, as we saw last week, from our sins. All speaking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Luke 13, Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet will be killed outside of Jerusalem." He knew that he stood in a long line of Old Testament prophets that were put to death for speaking the Word of God. But Jesus Christ is the very incarnation of the Word of God. And so it was to Jerusalem that he would go. Luke 13, 31 through 33, we see that he was mocked. Jesus said, "I've been mocked, mistreated, and tortured." Luke 29 through 15, Jesus told a parable of the father whose only beloved son was murdered. All that is now coming to pass in this long journey to the hill called Calvary. So Jesus cannot carry the beam, but Simon carries the beam for him. And what is this beam? What is this cross? Is it not the weight that we ourselves and our sin deserves? Isn't what weighed upon Simon the Cyrene, not necessarily that cross we're called to bear, to take up our cross, denying ourselves and following Jesus, but it's the evidence of our guilt. It's the evidence of our sin. And it helps us to answer the question, who ultimately, or why was Jesus Christ nailed to the cross? Well, that cross being representing your sin and mine, the weight of our guilt before a holy God, and the only remedy whereby anyone could be forgiven. Now the pop artist U2 and their songwriter Bono is at different times confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm surprised to see how old this hit was, from 1987. U2 was criticized, Bono particularly, about the strength of his so-called Christian faith, because he wrote a song called "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." But I heard Michael Horton, URC pastor and professor out in Westminster West, defending Bono in his confession of Christ and pointing to this very hit. I just want to read a portion of it because it speaks of the cross beam that Simon was carrying, that ultimately Christ carried, in order to bear your sins in his body on a tree. This is what "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." This is the third stanza. It goes like this. "I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I am still running. You broke the bonds and you loosened the chains. You carried the cross of my shame. Oh, of my shame. You know I believe it." That's what's going on when Simon takes the cross beam. He's bearing it ultimately so that Christ could bear it. Carrying the cross of our shame, all our guilt, all of our sin, want of conformity and lack and the transgression of the law of God, as we saw in Sunday school. That's what's going on here in verse 26. That cross beam of our weighty sin, held by for a time for Simon, but ultimately passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would bear our sins in his body, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, on the cross. All this for our sins. And so Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. And that's what, this is the context of what's going on here in verse 26, leading into verse 27. The reproach of Christ, carrying our shame. It was something Moses understood by faith many centuries before. The author of Hebrews speaks of Moses understanding the shame or the reproach of the cross. Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a better reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Is that the kind of faith that you have this morning? Understanding the reproach of Christ. Understanding that cross beam that laid upon Simon, but ultimately would be fixed up on the cross, and Christ himself nailed there for your sins. Do you choose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, to assemble on the Lord's Day, to be aligned with Jesus Christ, to be have your allegiance to him, to confess him publicly? And to say before God's people in the world, unless Christ died for my sins, I would perish in my sins. That's the question for the cross and the Christian. It's the cross for the cross as a question for the cross and the unbeliever. Are you resting in the work of Christ? Were you there when the cross finally appeared by faith? Well, what response does the appearance of the cross bring? Well, we see it in verse 27 and following. A different kind of mourning is needed. This is a portion of the Gospels unique to Luke's Gospel. We find it in verse 27 and following. There's this great scene of sorrow as the man of sorrows, the innocent man, is led away to his execution. Luke alone records this. Luke alone was very attentive to the participation of the women in the ministry of Christ. The question about this that is brought up, though, is it's talking about the women, as we see here, who are his disciples, or are these just the people there in Jerusalem? Notice this in verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, this is typical even to our to this day in the Middle East. This kind of public corporate mourning would go on when someone died. We saw when Jesus raised a widow of Nain's son from the dead, there was a funeral procession and public mourners would be coming alongside the family members. Paul talks about sharing one another's burdens. This was kind of codified, if you will, in the nation of Israel, in the ancient world. And that's what's somewhat going on here. They're following him, a large crowd. Notice they're mourning and lamenting him. They're mourning and lamenting him. Now, some probably were disciples, but notice Jesus' response in verse 28. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, this mourning was prophesied. We've read about in our first scripture this morning, verse 11 of chapter 12 of Zechariah. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn and every family will mourn, the prophet Zechariah said. But this is most likely, as we see Jesus using this term, daughters of Jerusalem, a group that are more public mourners rather than disciples. The phrase daughters of Jerusalem speaks to the whole nation of Israel. And he says to them something very strange. We talked about it last week, a little bit about mourning and our heart probably being drawn to say no to the crucifixion of Christ. But Jesus says something very unique here. He says, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And the question is, why? Why would he say this? Well, Philip Graham Ryken in his commentary helps out. He says, Jesus did not need anyone's assistance or anyone's mourning. He would do with courage what he was called to do, and do it to the very death, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was obedient. This was his calling. This was the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane that he would drink to its fullest. And what he's saying to these women and to all who are following him, you need not weep for me, but you need to weep for yourself. Jesus, in full reliance, as we saw this from Luke 4, all the way throughout the gospel, utterly relying upon the Holy Spirit. He did not need their weeping, but they did need a sort of weeping. They did need a kind of mourning. And why is that? Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never born and the breasts that never nursed. Jesus is speaking about that impending judgment upon the nation for rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the light that had come into the world to dispel their darkness, the light that had shined upon Naphtali and Zebulun as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Judgment was coming upon them. And Jesus had already spoken in Luke 19 about that judgment. He said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Jerusalem would be destroyed. When he saw the temple and the disciples saw the temple in Luke 21, they admired it. And Jesus said, one day will come when one stone will not be left upon another. This city will face the wrath of God. Judgment which had been stayed off will now come upon the city. It came to pass in 70 AD as the armies of Rome marched upon Jerusalem, seized it and destroyed it. And Herod's temple was destroyed completely and utterly. So Jesus had warned his disciples. We looked at this again in Luke 21 verses 20 through 24 when he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. That's what Jesus is saying. Behold, the days are coming. And what does he speak about? Well, he speaks about something that's normally the blessing. He mentioned the blessing of a grandchild being born to Sheldon and Caroline, the blessing in November of the birth of Emily Grace to Thomas and Jacqueline. Normally the birth of a child and the nursing of a child is something that is to be celebrated. But Jesus speaks about this inconvenience, this great difficulty for those who would be with child during a time of great warfare. Why is that? Well, mothers, you know. To be with child and to have a nursing infant means you're vulnerable. There's no way of fleeing out of Jerusalem as the armies of General Titus bear down upon the city. And so Jesus, not with some kind of coldness to those who are weeping and lamenting and mourning for him, but out of actually a warmness and compassion is saying, weep for yourselves. Understand the times in which you live. Know that a judgment is coming upon this city. Know that the Lord Christ has come and he's in your midst. And though I don't look like a king, I am the king of the Jews. Eyes swollen, spittle still falling down from my brow, blood's coming from the crown, the mock clothing on him. All this testified by Isaiah how they would treat the Lord's Christ, but used by our sovereign God to bring about the redemption of his people. He died for you, and he wanted those daughters of Jerusalem to understand this. He wanted them to understand and to weep for themselves, to weep with tears of repentance and faith in the Lord's Christ. Notice how Jesus speaks more about this prediction. He says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Israel's history of sinful rejection of the Lord is recorded in Hosea 10. That's what Jesus alludes to here with this fall on us and cover us. There in Hosea chapter 10, there's a recounting of the sinfulness of the nation throughout its existence in the promised land. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altar he makes to false gods. The richer his land, the better he makes the sacred pillars, false worship. Their heart is faithless, and now they must bear their guilt, said the prophet Hosea. And he goes on to say, at that time when the Lord's judgment comes, in verse 8, also the high places of Avon and the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow up on their altars, and they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Strange language, isn't it? But it's like what we looked at last week in these reactions of people to Jesus. Reaction of Pilate, reaction of the religious leaders. That rather than being repentant and turning to the Lord while it's still the day of salvation, they would rather have the physical land fall upon them rather than face some brutal wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the being cast into eternal damnation in hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. John, in his vision of Revelation chapter 6, references the two. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's what Jesus' concern was. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. For who could stand in that day? And I say to you, visitors and brothers and sisters, anyone this morning who is yet to flee to Christ for salvation and to flee to wrath to come, is this going to be your testimony in the day of judgment? Mountains cover us. Hills fall upon us. Jesus warned in the past in chapter 13, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus is not cold to this parade of mourners, this funeral dirge, this funeral party of weepers who have come alongside him to weep for him. But he has a heart full of compassion and is calling them while it's still day to have a weeping that leads to life. And this is what we see in our last point together, a weeping that leads to life. It's found in verse 31. And notice what Jesus says, verse 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, that's very difficult to understand if we haven't been reading Luke's gospel throughout or without the greater advantage of the whole of Scripture to help us. Nevertheless, it is a difficult word that Jesus says here. He says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, and we understand springtime and a healthy tree and it's producing many things, what will happen when it's dry? Well, one commentator says this, if God did not spare his innocent son, the green wood, how much worse will it be when he allows the Romans to unleash his wrath upon the dry, upon the sinful nation? J.C. Ryle paraphrased it this way, quoted in Philip Ryken's commentary, said this, if the Romans practice such cruelties on me, speaking of Christ, who am a green tree and the very source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which is like a barren, withered trunk, dead in trespasses and sins? Ryken says this, what indeed will the Romans do? More to the point, what will God do? If he did not spare his own innocent son, how will he spare the sinners who reject him? That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 31, if they do these things when the tree is green? To the very light and life of the world, Jesus Christ, what will they do to this nation that is barren and withered because it has rejected the word of life? It has rejected the living waters, as Jesus said in John chapter 7. They've rejected their Messiah. Liam Morris said it this way, if the innocent Jesus suffered thus, what will be the fate of the guilty? That's what Jesus lets linger over the ears of his hearers and for us this morning, in order to work in our hearts a fear of the wrath to come, in order that we might steadfastly look to Jesus Christ for salvation. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus talked about repentance when he talked about Pilate, was told about Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifice. And he said, do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners than all these other Galileans because they suffered this fate at the hands of evil Pilate? He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, not a mountain and not a hill, but an actual tower in Siloam that fell upon 18 people, construction not exactly stable, are worse than any culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Jesus said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he told a fig tree, about the parable about the fig tree and about the gardener, and he told about the word of God going for century after century to the nation of Israel, and the owner of that garden coming and seeing no fruit in this fig garden. He said to the gardener, his manager, he said, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And the gardener in Luke 13 said this, let it alone, sir, for this year or two, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, we'll cut it down then. Jesus saying that time has come. The time to bear fruit. Bear fruit in accordance with repentance. Evidencing that we belong to Christ. Evidence that we are new. Green wood in Christ. Or are you dead dry wood, ready to be kindled in the fires of God's wrath and indignation? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 wrote this concerning those who are united to Christ, made alive, new fruit, and been united to the vine, Jesus Christ. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses and passes against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the word of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of warning that apart from Christ, you are dead, dry wood to be kindled in the wrath of God's judgment. Paul in chapter 6 of that second letter to the Corinthians said this, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he who says at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Understand why God sent me why the Father sent me into this world. Weep for yourselves. Weep with a way that brings about life. This is the weeping that leads to life. It's what Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's the weeping that leads to life. That's the weeping that we can behold by faith, even this Lord's Day morning as we close out 2015. That's the weeping that Jesus urged the daughters of Zion to be brought to. It's an understanding of Jesus' suffering as redemptive. That we're not aiding Him if we're weeping with the daughters of Zion. He came to do the Father's will. He had already prayed, "Thy will be done for you." And He was steadfast. He had set His face like a rock, not only for Jerusalem, but for the hill outside of Jerusalem, where He would be nailed to that cross, where He would die for your sins, that He would endure the eternal wrath of God in that moment for you so that you would be welcomed for eternity in heaven in the presence of your gracious Heavenly Father. To understand Christ's suffering as redemptive is to leave this scene with great joy. It's what Jesus prepared His disciples for in John's Gospel in the upper room. This is what Jesus said, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again in a little while you will see me." Some of His disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father..." So they were saying, "What is this that He says, 'a little while'? We do not know what He's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, and He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." All the enemies of Christ, Satan himself, thinking that he has overcome God's only Son, "but you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Is that the joy that you have this morning? Is that the joy you have because you possess Jesus Christ by faith? Not just in a season of lights and of Christmas trees and of presents and of music, but a joy that is unto eternal life, because you have saw your Savior, you have wept for your sins, and you have received the free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You have repented of the weight and guilt of your sin, and you have turned and received Jesus Christ, the one who bore your sins in His body on the tree so that you might die to sin and live for righteousness. "For by His stripes," says Peter, "you've been healed." Is that joy your possession? Is that your joy going into 2016? Or do you leave this place in fear and trembling? Are you but a dry, barren piece of wood that is being ready to be thrown onto the fire of God's indignation? The day of judgment is coming. But God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish in that eternal fire, but have everlasting life. Because Christ endured the wrath of God in your place on the cross. Does He belong to you? Or more importantly, do you belong to Him? Will you live for Him in 2016? Will 2016 be just another year, or will it be another year in which you are desiring to bring glory and honor to He who loved you and gave Himself for you? That you are being fitted for glory and prepared for the eternal kingdom of God, and you're making known Him to the world. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Bring that joy to others. But if you sit this morning in darkness of your sin and mercy, know the grace of God that says to you, "Today is the day of salvation. Today is to turn and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life and the forgiveness of all your sins, so that your weeping might turn to joy, that your life would shine brightly for Jesus Christ, that you would take up your cross daily, not as a means of earning heaven, but evidencing that you're following your Savior, and your trajectory is from suffering unto glory, that you're traveling that narrow path, that you're living for Him who lived and died and rose again for you. Make that your joy in 2016. May make that your chief end in 2016. And do it this day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your servant Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And we pray that this morning, Lord God, and if anybody sits here in this pew, understanding themselves to be outside of Christ, understanding that they did not understand the weight of their sin and their guilt, understanding the cross that He bore, bearing our shame and guilt that we might be forgiven and welcome, may your Spirit awaken them this morning to the gravity of their sin, but the glory of Calvary. They might see Jesus, the one who came full of grace and truth to bring us to the Father. And Father, for all of us who have known Christ, may we know Him deeper. May we be inclined by your Spirit and your Word to follow Him more closely. May we be anticipating that day of His return, not with fear and trembling, but with great joy and anticipation. And may we shine brightly in between to a world that so desperately needs to hear of weeping turning to joy. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.